Well, what do a flower girl, a king's herald, and John the Baptist all have in common? They all prepare the way for something and someone more important. A flower girl, she prepares the way for the beautiful bride. King's herald prepares the way and announces the arrival of the king. And for John the Baptist, he prepares the way for the Lord, the mightier one who is coming after him. Now, even before John was conceived, remember, even before he was conceived, the angel Gabriel told John's father, Zechariah, that John would one day turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. We read that back in Luke chapter 1. And then, just 8-day-year-old John, 8 days out of the womb, Zechariah prophesies, saying, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." We saw that at the end of Luke chapter 1. And so John knew from birth, that he would be the prophet of the Most High God, who would go before the Lord preparing his way. I am sure his mom and dad reminded him often about this unique calling in his life. And so all of his life, John was waiting and waiting for the divine calling from the Lord. As Luke 1:80 says, John grew and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. For years, John waited in the wilderness for God to call him to start his ministry. And then one day, while eating locusts with honey and dressed in camel hair, he received the divine calling from the Lord. And just like that, his ministry to prepare people for the coming of the Lord was about to begin. The first domino fell, and God's plan of salvation has just been set into motion. And so in today's sermon, we'll be looking specifically at the ministry of John the Baptist as we read in Luke chapter 3. Specifically, we will see the following three things. One, that he is the prophet that prepares, the prophet that proclaims, and the prophet that points. Okay? He is the prophet that prepares, the prophet that proclaims, and the prophet that points. And so let's begin with that first characteristic of John. He is the prophet that prepares. Notice in those difficult verses of 1 and 2, Luke chapter 3, that Luke grounds the events once again in human history. The first verse and a half is dedicated to giving the names of important and powerful political and religious figures. Luke is making the point very clear again, as he did in Luke chapters 1 and 2, that these events really happened in human history. Notice also that the word of the Lord did not come to any of these important people. Though they had power and though they had important titles, the word of God did not come to them. Instead, the word of God comes to John in the wilderness. John did not have an impressive title. He didn't even come from an important city. It is just John in the wilderness. It is often the case that God uses the little guy, the outcast, the lowly for his mission. This is a very important characteristic of Jesus' upside-down kingdom, that we see throughout the Gospel of Luke. And so, just like the prophets from the Old Testament, God calls John to be his prophet. And just like that, John's ministry begins. His ministry is characterized here by Luke with a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. Let's read that that passage again, that those few verses again, starting in verse 4. So all eyes back in the Bible, Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We'll stop there. So John is the one crying out in the wilderness. He is the fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah. The heart of John's ministry is to be this prophet that prepares people for the coming of the Lord. He goes before the Lord to prepare a people for the Lord. Now, the imagery in verse 5 of valleys being filled and mountains being brought low is not necessarily referring to physical flat roads for the pathway of the Messiah to walk upon, but rather, it seems to be a metaphor for the mountains and the valleys of our heart to be made level, to be a level highway for the Lord to walk right in. Having a softened, repentant heart will be like a highway to the heart, a highway to the heart for the Lord to come walk upon. And so in this way, John is the prophet who prepares. He prepares the hearts for the coming of the Lord. He prepares them to receive the Messiah, to receive the Christ. Now, have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you have not yet, then I encourage you to pray and ask God, God, please prepare my heart for you. Take the mountains and the valleys of my heart and make them a smooth highway for you to come. Prepare my heart to receive you. I encourage you to pray that if you have not received the Lord. But if you have already received Christ, then you don't need a prepared heart to receive him because you've already received him. But you can pray for a prepared heart to continue to encounter and to continue to embrace and delight in him more and more with each passing day. You can pray and ask God to soften and make level your heart to delight in your God even more. I encourage you to do that at the start of every day. And so John, brothers and sisters, is the prophet that prepares people for the coming of the Lord. Now, how exactly does he prepare the people? Well, he prepares people by proclaiming a baptism of forgiveness, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He is the prophet that prepares by proclaiming a message of earnest repentance. Now, we have read this already in verse 3, so let's take a look at that verse again. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what exactly is meant here by baptism? Well, baptism here, as the original language implies, means a full submersion under the water. And it appears that John was doing just that in the Jordan River. But to be clear, John's baptism did not save anyone. John's baptism did not grant total forgiveness of a person's sins. Remember, John's ministry, including his baptism, was preparatory in nature. John is preparing people for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the one who will save them. And so John's baptism was a sign or a commitment. It was a sign and commitment to the Lord and to accept the Messiah who is to come. This was at the heart of John's baptism. To be baptized by John was to commit yourself to God and to his plan for salvation. And in this way, John was preparing people for the coming of the Lord. Now, this baptism was not something ceremonial. It was not just some ceremonial thing that you did or needed to do over and over and over again. Rather, as said, it was a commitment to God that resulted in genuine repentance, genuine change in how you lived your life. That is why it is called the baptism of repentance. Genuine repentance has two actions associated with it. It is a turning away from sinful behaviors, and it is a running toward God instead. Repentance is a turning away from sin and a running toward God. And so let's read what John proclaims about repentance in verses 7 through 14. So this is Luke chapter 3. Now we're looking, starting in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with one, is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came up to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." We'll stop there. And so, first off, I think there's two things made clear by John's teaching on repentance. First is that repentance is required by everyone. He warns the crowd that just because they are part of ethnic Israel does not mean that they will be immune from the wrath of God to come at the final judgment. For both Gentile and Jew, repentance is necessary in order to not be cut down and thrown into the eternal fire of God's judgment. That's the first thing that he says. And secondly, genuine repentance will naturally and necessarily bear fruit for God. Meaning that the evidence of genuine repentance is found in a life that is committed to loving God and loving your neighbor, which bears fruit, which bears good works for the Lord. If the act of repentance and turning away from sin and turning toward God, if that is genuine repentance, then the act of turning and running toward God necessarily is accompanied by good works, by bearing good fruit. In other words, you cannot repent and walk in obedience to the Lord without bearing good fruit. So we see in verses 10 through 14 examples of what it means and what it looks like to bear good fruit. Those who have extra clothes, he tells them to share with their neighbor who might not have that extra, who might be lacking. The tax collector is to love their neighbor by not collecting more taxes than what is required. The soldier bears fruit by not extorting and bullying them to gain more money. These are ways that of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, bearing fruit that proves that you're truly and genuinely repentant. And so in light of this, I have a few questions for you to perhaps write down and ponder this week. Ponder today. There's no football today, right? So you can go home. You can spend some time thinking about these things, or throughout the week, spend some time in prayer before the Lord asking yourselves these questions. First, do you need to repent to God of something? Is there something that you have been holding back that you need to confess and repent to the Lord? Or do you need to repent to another person about some wrong that you've done to them? Secondly, what does it look like for you to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? That might mean giving generously to those in need, or sacrificing your time to help someone, or using your talents to serve others. But what is it? What is it for you to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? I encourage you to take some time today, this week, to think about those things. John was the prophet who proclaimed a baptism of repentance. Those who believed in John's message were baptized. And in doing so, they were committed to God and his plan for salvation, which resulted in them living repentant lives. And the evidence of that repentant life was bearing fruit for God. That is, following God's commands and caring for others. Okay, so John is the prophet that prepares. He's the prophet that proclaims. And finally, we see that he is the prophet that points. And we read about that in verses 15 through 17. So let's turn back to our Bibles. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 15. And the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, John is the prophet that points others to Jesus. He points others to the mightier one who is to come after him. Luke indicates that the crowds were starting to talk amongst themselves and think that John himself might be the Christ. And John very quickly sets the record straight. He is not the Christ. Instead, he has always been pointing to the Christ and how Christ is superior to him in every regard. In fact, John says that he is not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. Now, to fully grasp what John is saying here, we need to understand that untying the strap of sandals back in that day was reserved for the lowest of slaves. It was a disgusting task, very menial, and only the lowest of low were sent to do such a thing. And now, here we have John the Baptist, the one who, even before birth, was said to be the prophet of the Most High God. And he says, I am not even worthy to be his lowest slave in comparison to the Christ. John's response is clear. It is all about Christ, not about himself. As he says in the Gospel of John, not the Gospel of John the Baptist, but all right, John chapter 3, he must become greater, I must become less. John also makes it clear to the crowds that the baptism that of Christ is superior to his own baptism. John's baptism was never meant to be complete in and of itself. It was always meant to point to a greater, superior baptism. That is, the baptism from the Messiah. And so John says toward the end of verse 16 that the mightier one to come will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this phrase is very tricky. And spending a lot of time in studying and prayer over it, this is what I've come to conclude that he is referring to. The baptism referred to here is one baptism. One baptism with two aspects, two characteristics. That the Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit is referring to salvation. When a person truly trusts in Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are what's called justified. That is, they are declared righteous before the holy God, and they no longer stand condemned for their sins because Jesus has already taken the penalty and the wrath for their sin. Now, at the same time that they are justified, that is, at the same time that they are declared righteous, they receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in the heart of a genuine believer. The Holy Spirit resides only in those who are saved. Now, I want to reiterate that the person receives the Holy Spirit simultaneously at the same time that they are saved. The Bible does not indicate that when someone is saved, that they receive the Holy Spirit at a later time when they have gained enough faith or have become greater in their faith. Instead, when someone is saved, then at that time, they receive the Holy Spirit. This is the first aspect of the Messiah's baptism that John is talking about. Now, that the mightier one to come will baptize you with fire is referring to what's called sanctification. You see, fire imagery is typically reserved for, or used for, judgment, which we saw back in verse 9, or it could also indicate purification. And I think this understanding of purification is in view here. John is saying that the baptism of Christ will be one that will purify us like fire. It will purify us in that it will burn off all our impurities and our imperfections and make us more holy. This is what we call the process of sanctification. While receiving the Holy Spirit is a one-time thing that happens when someone is saved, sanctification is an ongoing process in the life of the believer. You are saved and then you continue to be purified until the day you die, until Christ returns. And so putting it all together, this one simple phrase, I think, means that John is saying that Jesus will baptize you with one baptism. And that baptism is characterized by the receiving of the Holy Spirit when you are saved and the ongoing purification and refinement that occurs in the life of the believer. Or, more succinctly, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But John warns that this one baptism will cause division. This one baptism will divide everyone into one of two camps. One camp who receives Christ and are baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, and the other camp who reject Christ and reject his baptism. And John outlines the fate of each camp in verse 17. And so let's take a look at verse 17 again. All eyes back in the book, Luke chapter 3, verse 17. John finishes telling the crowd this. His winnowing fork, that is the Messiah's winnowing fork, is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The image of threshing wheat and gathering into the barn and unquenchable fire, burning of the chaff, this is a common image used to describe the final judgment of Christ when he returns. And so, given this imagery, this is what John says is the fate of each group. The camp that receives Christ and receives his baptism is like the wheat that is gathered into the barn. And what this means is that those that believe and trust in Christ, who are saved, that they will be gathered safe and secure into heaven, where they will dwell with him forever and ever. That is the imagery, and that is the fate of those who are the wheat, who are those who are baptized with the Messiah's baptism. But the group that rejects Christ and his baptism will be like the chaff that is burned in unquenchable fire. That is, those who reject Christ, who reject his offer of salvation, they will be forever condemned and away from the presence of God. The Messiah's one baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire will divide all people into two groups. The one group that receives his baptism will be eternally saved, while the other group that rejects him and rejects his baptism will be eternally condemned. This is heavy. Every person in this room knows people in that latter group. I have many family members who are in that latter group. What we do with knowing that there are these two camps will show something very important about your life and how you value Christ. We'll get to that in a minute. And so, brothers and sisters, with this baptism, this one baptism that divides people into these two groups, you are either saved, or if you reject this baptism, you are condemned. This shows that the Messiah's baptism is far superior to John. John's baptism was preparatory. John's baptism was to prepare people to receive the Messiah. The Messiah's baptism saves. The Messiah's baptism transfers you from the domain of darkness and into his kingdom. The Messiah's baptism miraculously transforms you from chaff to wheat that will be gathered into the barn. The baptism of Christ saves from the wrath to come. And in this way, Jesus' baptism is far superior to John's. And so, brothers and sisters, we would do well to be like John and point to Jesus as superior in every way. There are some people who probably innocently say something along the lines of, Jesus is my co-pilot. If you've said this or thought this, I gently want to tell you that that's not true. As one pastor says, Jesus is not your co-pilot. Jesus is the driver, and you're in the back on a stretcher. And I think he's right. A co-pilot assumes some level of equality or equal footing. We are not on equal footing with the Christ. He is superior to us and to our wills in every aspect. We were created, and indeed we were saved, to point to the supremacy of Christ. Our purpose for being saved, our purpose for walking this planet, is to not boast in being equal with Christ. It is to point to Christ as being superior. Christ is greater than our finances or our lack of finances. Christ is greater than our accomplishments or our past regrets. Christ is greater than our strengths and our talents. Christ is greater than our comforts. Christ is greater than our reputation and what other people think of us. Christ is superior in and over everything in our lives. Brothers and sisters, do we live this way? Do you live in such a way that points to Christ as being superior? Do you gladly and willingly use or sacrifice your time, your money, your talents, your comforts, your reputation, what others think of you? Do you gladly sacrifice that in order to show that Christ is superior in your life? Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus is worthy to be supreme and preeminent in your life. Follow John's example and point to Jesus by showing him to be superior through your actions and praising him as preeminent with your words. I know it is a lot easier said than done. I struggle with it myself. But pray for the ability and the enablement to point to Christ and show him as supreme and preeminent. John is the prophet that points to Jesus as superior and more necessary in every way. Now, let me close by this. All of these warnings of condemnation, they could be hard and uncomfortable to hear and hard to process, as I said, when we have loved ones who are in the latter camp. But notice that Luke refers to these teachings as good news. In verse 18, Luke writes, "So with many other exhortations he preached what? Good news to the people." It is good news to be warned of impending damnation. And it is good news to be told of the only way to escape, namely through faith in Christ. and through the baptism that he offers. John is the prophet that prepares the people for the coming of the Lord. He proclaims good news and he points people to Christ. And the result of John preaching the good news, as well as condemning King Herod for his immorality, is that he is thrown into jail and eventually martyred. We see that in verse 19 and 20. But his mission, John's mission, was complete. He fulfilled his divine calling to be the prophet that prepared, proclaimed, and pointed. Now, after verse 20, John does not appear again in the Gospel of Luke. Very interesting. Apart from a passing comment of his death in Luke 9, John the Baptist is completely absent in the Gospel of Luke. The first three chapters of Luke go back and forth between John and Jesus. We have a little bit about John, and then we talk about Jesus. A little bit about John, and then we talk about Jesus. And in all three chapters, Jesus is always shown to be superior to John. But starting in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, from here on out, it is all about Jesus. And I think Luke is very intentional to do that. John prepared the people. He proclaimed a baptism for repentance. He pointed to Jesus as being superior. And now that Jesus has arrived, John simply fades into the background so that Jesus can take center stage. Though John's mission is complete, brothers and sisters, let his exhortations still encourage and convict us today. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance and point to Christ in all that you think, in all that you say, in all that you do. Show Christ as supreme and preeminent in every aspect of your life. Brothers and sisters, let's be a people with prepared hearts who produce fruit and who point to Jesus, our superior Savior. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepared, proclaimed, and pointed, who points us to Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us have prepared hearts to go forth from this place, to produce fruit, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and to point others to the supremacy of Christ in all things and in all ways. God, please forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of the ways that we have run after comforts and run after idols as opposed to running to you. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us, Father, for the ways that we try to make ourselves superior. Forgive us, Father, for caring more about what others think about us instead of proclaiming Christ. Father, prepare our hearts to be a people who proclaim Christ. For those here and for those listening who have not received Christ, then Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. That you would unclog their ears to hear your gospel, and that their hearts would be softened, that the mountains of their heart would be brought low, that the crooked ways would be made straight, that the valleys would be filled, and that their heart would be a highway for your message of salvation to come. for those of us here who do know you, oh God, I pray that our hearts would be prepared to do whatever you call us to do, to show that you are preeminent and supreme in our lives. Oh God, magnify your mighty name in and through us. Use us, God, as tools, as instruments, in order to share the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are in the camp that have so far rejected him. God, help us to be a people who produce fruit and point to the supremacy of our mighty God. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your matchless and mighty name. Amen.